As Pastor Martin mentioned, this is what is called in the ecclesiastical calendar, Easter Sunday. Of course, the Bible knows no such special holy day or holiday. Other than that, it does say that we are to observe a holy day 52 days a year to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are not focusing on the resurrection per se this morning. This is simply the raising from the dead of a man who was again to die. He didn't come out with a glorious resurrection body. But the raising of Lazarus foreshadowed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the last day. And so may God bless our meditations on this passage this morning. Let me just remind you of some of the things we saw last week, and it'll set the stage for this account of this miraculous sign of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded by the Apostle John for us. As we looked last week at verses 1 through 16 of John 11, we saw, first of all, the places associated with this miracle of the Lord Jesus. The first place was Bethany, the place to which Jesus was going, a small town outside of Jerusalem, about a mile and three quarters southeast of the city of Jerusalem. And then there's the place where Jesus was, and that is, I said, probably, we don't know for certain where he was, but probably in a region called Bethania, east of the Sea of Galilee, about 4 days' journey from Jerusalem. Perhaps that's where he was, and we say it's likely he was a 4 days' journey away, because you remember he told the apostles that Lazarus had died. After he heard the news, he waited 2 days, and then he told them, Lazarus is dead. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had been in the grave already, or in the tomb, 4 days. Now, we don't know this for a certainty, that the reason Jesus waited till then and then came 4 days later, we don't know for a certainty, but New Testament scholars tell us that the Jewish people of that time had a belief that the spirit would remain with the body of one who died for 3 days. And so not only had the body begun to decay, his sister said he stinks by now, but also the superstitious Jewish people would believe that after 4 days, this man is really dead. Perhaps that's the significance, we can't say for certain, of why Jesus waited and then traveled and came there 4 days later. Perhaps he was accommodating the superstitious thinking of many of the people there, so that there would be no question in anyone's mind that this man had been dead, but then he lived again. So those are the places associated with the miracle. Then we looked, secondly, at the persons associated with the miracle. And besides Jesus, of course, there was Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, close friends of the Lord Jesus. He is called Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. As I said last week, this was not Mary Magdalene, but a different Mary, Mary the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. And then thirdly, we noticed the occasion for this miracle, Lazarus' sickness and death. And then we saw the chain of events leading up to the miracle. Today, we're going to notice the great sign. As I mentioned last week, John, and you've been reading through the gospel according to John, so you've probably picked up on this. John calls miracles signs. That's his special name for them because they point to things. They picture greater spiritual realities, and he records 7 main signs. And short of Jesus' own resurrection, this is the great sign in the gospel according to John, the raising of Lazarus. And that comes to us in verses 17 through 44. So it's a lengthy section we're going to cover today. I'm going to break it down into three smaller sections and just pick out one or two things to focus on from each one of those sections. And the way I'll break it down is this way. We'll look first of all at Jesus and Martha, verses 17 to 27. Then Jesus and Mary, verses 28 to 37. And then Jesus and Lazarus, verses 38 through 44. First of all, Jesus and Martha. And let me read those 11 verses once again, beginning at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." So she says, she closes this section here with this affirmation of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And that's the thing I want to focus on in this section here, is Martha's faith. She believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very difficult time in her life, but at that very difficult time, she could affirm that she believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world, the one to whom the scriptures of the Old Testament pointed, the one for whom the Jewish people, the people of God, were earnestly waiting for a long time. You notice there, verse 21, Martha's words to Jesus. And of course, it's an interesting thing to notice how Martha went out to the Lord Jesus. And similar to that account we have in Luke chapter 10, where Martha is busy doing what she sees needs to be done. And yet Mary is sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Well, here Martha comes out to meet him. And there is Mary sitting in the house, perhaps praying, mourning, contemplating this great reality of death having broken into her family in the cruel way that it had, characteristic of Mary. But Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." No doubt this was a part of their conversation during these days, because when Mary comes and talks to the Lord Jesus in verse 32, that's the first thing she says as well. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Probably daily they woke up with that conversation. Is Jesus here yet? If he had been here, Martha, our brother would not have died. Well, but we see here, I believe, the faith of Martha. When she came and said these words to the Lord Jesus, it was not a complaint. It certainly was not a rebuke of the Lord Jesus, but we can see it as an expression of faith in him and an expression of confidence regarding what he would have been able to do. Perhaps it was mixed with wishful thinking. "Lord, I wish you had been here. I wish if you heard earlier that you had come immediately. But there's no reason for us, when we read those words, to doubt her acceptance of the providence of God in her life and in her family's lives. She is saying, Jesus, you could have healed Lazarus of this sickness that took him if you had been present. She's simply affirming her faith in him when she says those words. This woman has believed all that Jesus had told her throughout the course of his life and ministry. All that he told her, and of course that she could understand. There was much he said that, just like the apostles, she could not understand. But what she knew of what he said, she believed. And she believed it with all of her heart. She was going through a time of grief and pain. If you've ever had someone close to you die suddenly, you know what that's like. If you've ever had someone very dear to you die at all, you know the kind of thing that Mary was going through and that Martha, who was speaking to the Lord Jesus, was going through. She was going through terrible grief and pain, and yet she believed. She believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Granted, I don't believe she caught Jesus' double meaning in his words there in verse 23 when he said to her, "Your brother will rise again." She was certain that Jesus was simply talking about the last day. She says, "Yes, I know that, Lord." And she probably did not understand his intention later when Jesus said in verse 39, "Take away the stone." Martha says, no, you don't want to do that. By now, there's a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. She didn't understand what Jesus was saying. She didn't understand all that Jesus was doing. But she did believe. She did believe, and she is a model of faith for us during a time of great affliction. And brethren, may God grant us such faith in trying times. The proverb says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. This was a day of adversity for Martha. It was a hard thing in her life. Perhaps the hardest thing she has ever endured. Her brother had died. Probably he died at a time that we would say was too young. And she was mourning, and the mourners were still with her and around her, and the death was still fresh. She was mourning, she was grieving, but she was not falling apart, was she? And her words evince that she maintained a strong and confident faith in God. She believed in Jesus Christ, her Lord. May God grant us that kind of faith in trying times such as Martha was enduring. And also, to that end, may we drink in the truth regarding him now, that our faith might have something to feed upon then. Some of you are going through great trials in your life right now. Some of you are going through very, very difficult trials in the providence of God. But many of you are not. You haven't just endured the death of a loved one. You have not gone through some great calamity in your life. May you this day, and we ought to look at our opportunities when we come to hear the Word of God proclaimed, when we sit morning by morning or evening by evening and open the Word of God to feed upon it. May we approach it in this manner. I'm not going through a time of great difficulty, but it is this Word It is the Scriptures of the living God that are going to be the food for my soul that I need in those trying times and those difficult days that are surely coming. And may we drink in everything that there is for us now, so that, as I said, our faith can feed upon it in those times. You are going to have people die in your life if you haven't experienced it yet. And perhaps more difficult things than that you are going to endure, even though you're a Christian. Some of the difficulties you will endure because you are a child of God. And you want, when those days come, to glorify God through faith the way that this woman Martha did. Believe what I'm saying today. Believe what you read in the Word of God and hear proclaimed from the Word of God week after week after week, so that when those days come in your life, you, like Martha, will be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit of God. May God enable us. That's the first thing we see here as we look just very briefly at Jesus and Martha, Martha's faith. But then, secondly, I want us to look at this next section, Jesus and Mary. And that's in verses 28 to 37. Let me read those verses. "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.' Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying?'" Well, as we look at this section here and see especially Jesus' interaction with Mary and Jesus approaching the tomb, here I want us to focus on Jesus himself. We should learn here something about Jesus Christ. Last week, as we were looking at the first 16 verses of this chapter, I pointed out that we learn some things there about Jesus. I said we learn something about who Jesus was as the God-man. We saw that Jesus had closer relationships with some people than he had with others. He was a man like us in that sense. He had a special love for some. He had a peculiar relationship with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Well, here we see a similar thing, only here we see that he was a genuine man with normal human emotions. And I'll point out two emotions that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And of course, he was different from us in that when we have these emotions, we often are sinning when we express and we possess these emotions. Jesus possessed these emotions and he expressed these emotions without any sin whatsoever. He was utterly without sin. He was not just a man, he was also God. He is both God and man forever. He is the God-man. But let's notice some of these normal human emotions that he expressed. First, of course, is the emotion of sorrow. I read verse 35 just a moment ago. When Jesus came to the tomb, it tells us what he did. It says, Jesus wept. He manifests sorrow as he stands there at the tomb of his dead friend Lazarus. And it tells us, of course, that there is nothing sinful and there is nothing ungodly about weeping when someone has died. I'll confess, when I was a young Christian, I thought there was, because it was very new to me that the death of a Christian is simply entrance into glory, and therefore it's a cause for rejoicing. And so I didn't believe, and I ignored, and I was perhaps unaware of some other equally true realities. Now I understand. But I learned that in part from looking at our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing sinful, nothing ungodly about weeping when someone has died. And, of course, at many, many other times in our lives. Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus was a good man. Death took him away. That's what death does. It destroys God's creatures, including God's good creatures. Death destroys them. It is in itself purely destructive. In itself, that's what death is. It is purely destructive. It's our enemy, as the scripture says. Death is the result of sin. There is nothing unbelieving, therefore, about weeping when someone has died. Certainly it's legitimate to weep for joy that a saint has gone to be with the Lord. It is also legitimate to weep in sorrow that death has taken away a loved one. And that is what Jesus did. It says Jesus wept. And then it says that the Jews said, see how he loved him. When we see Jesus weeping over the loss of his friend, we can say there is nothing ungodly and there is also nothing unmanly about weeping when someone has died. Sometimes I go to funerals and I think, why is it that I only see women weeping? Or maybe only women and I are weeping. Why is that? It certainly was not because Jesus was not a manly man. That's not it. He stood up to the Jews. You see that throughout John's gospel account. You see in chapter 18, when they came to arrest him, he stood up to hundreds from the Roman army. He stood up to Pilate, the governor. It's as if Pilate was on trial before Jesus in that section there in chapter 19. He stood up to the powers of darkness. He stood up to the devil himself. He stood up to the wrath of God. He stood up to death, the last enemy, and he triumphed over every single one of them. It's not that he was not a manly man. Personally, I'll admit that I despise a lot of this talk about getting in touch with your feelings. I really believe that we have seen, as many social commentators tell us, we have seen a feminization of our whole culture in recent decades, including of men, and especially of men. Some have even called it the homosexualization of our culture. The effort to blot out the real distinctions that exist between man and woman, between male and female. And that's not good. In many ways, it is disgusting. But that is not what has led men in our society to be relatively emotionless at times. That is probably more due to, at least in part, what you could call a macho mentality, right? That is, well, men just don't cry. They don't. But here we have Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. I am not saying that men need to cry as much or as often as women or about all the same things. I think it's right that men don't weep as often. But it's not right that they don't weep at all. Jesus is our pattern. And remember, He is our perfect pattern. And our pattern for all things must be Jesus Christ. Not any other hero that you may have set up for yourself. Not a politician, no matter how gifted and wise and good a leader he is. Not any athlete, not any movie star or any such thing. Jesus is our model. And we see here Jesus weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Before we go off this point, I'll just mention a couple of things that I've seen in my own life, a couple of phenomena since the death of my own dad 6 years ago. My dad died very suddenly while he was still in his strength. Two things I've seen that I think are a legitimate thing that I can say, these are mirrors of what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is a hatred of death. I'd gone quite a ways in my life, into my early 40s, before anyone really close to me ever lost his life. I certainly had relatives, grandparents who had died, but they were getting to the point, 92 years old, 95 years old, you expected them to die. They were for a period of years dying already before your eyes. But then death broke in, and I had to say, I never ever felt a hatred for death as I did then. But it impressed upon me in a great way how death is the last enemy, as in last and greatest. And I hated death. And I believe that's one of the things we see in our Lord Jesus Christ here when he wept. And in a moment we'll look at how it caused him to groan in the spirit and be troubled. And then the other thing is this, I find myself as a result weeping more readily than I ever did before, especially if I hear about the death of the loved one of a friend, for instance, or even many times just something trying that someone is going through in his life. And when I first noticed this, I thought, well, is this that I haven't been dealing in faith with this whole thing of my dad's death? Is it what some people would say, oh, you still have scars? And I thought about that, and I prayed about that, and I thought, no, I don't think that's what it is. I said, what I believe God has done when he broke into my life in that way is he opened up fountains that I don't ever, ever want God to close. And I think that's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of feeling. He had sorrow when his friend Lazarus died. He was the perfect man. May God make us more like him. We learn something about sorrow here. But then also, as we look at Jesus and try to learn some things about him and learn from what he does here, we learn not only about sorrow, but then also the text teaches us something about anger. Let's notice a few of these statements here about the Lord Jesus. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then verse 35 that I read a moment ago, Jesus wept. And then verse 38, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Here we see, I said, Jesus' anger. Quite likely, when it says he groaned and was troubled, it means he was angered in some way and was troubled. Quite likely, it was due to the unbelief of those around him. It was certainly due to what the last enemy had done, the way it had broken into the lives of his friends, but also because of the unbelief around him. As commentators tell us, no doubt some of these mourners were not just friends and family, but perhaps were even professional mourners or people who liked to go around to funerals and could, like an actor perhaps, produce tears on demand. But not everyone there was like Martha and Mary and believed in Jesus, though maybe a company of people did. And so as you consider these things, the unbelief of those around him and the way that death had broken into the picture, Jesus not only wept, he was not only sorrowful, but he was also angered. In fact, the word translated groaned in the version I'm reading, the New King James Version, there in verse 33 and again in verse 38, refers to, and I quote here from a Greek lexicon, to an expression of anger and displeasure. In other words, when it's translated groan, it's really weakening the original word there. Jesus had anger. He was at times a man of anger. He wasn't just a man of sorrows. He was a man sometimes of genuine anger. And as I said, it was anger without any sin. I once read a commentary, and of course the man I don't regard as a believer who wrote this commentary, I can't even remember, it was so long ago now who it was, but the writer of it suggested that it was at the very least an imperfection in Jesus, and he kind of wrote as though he intimated it might even be a sin for him to be angry with the fig tree, as Scripture tells us he was. But it reminds us that anger is not sinful in itself. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. It is possible. You might say, no, that's impossible. It's impossible to be angry and not sin. And I would say, well, perhaps for you, at this point in your life, I'll agree with you. It is impossible for you to be angry and not sin. But Scripture says you ought to learn it. And Jesus knew it. He was angry, and he did not sin. But as we look at this situation, with what was Jesus angry? Well, no doubt, as I said, with sin and death and their effects on Lazarus and his family. But most likely also, he was angered with the unbelief of those around him. Listen to a couple of statements from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 8, verse 12, it says, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. And there you have a similar statement to what we have here. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Does he sound pleased with the people around him? No, he wasn't. Or Mark chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath? And remember, the people were going after Jesus because of what he did on the Sabbath day. Remember one of his typical responses to them. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent, the Scripture says. And then it says, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He was often angry with the people around him. Angry because of their unbelief. Because they could hear the things they heard from the lips of the living God incarnate and see the works that he had done that no other man could do. and yet were hard in their unbelief. And the more they saw, the less they believed. The more they heard, the more they hated him. And he was angered. You see verse 33 there. Therefore, when the Jews saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The Jews who came with her were weeping, and she groans. He groans. And you see, throughout the Gospel according to John, we haven't been able to work our way to this point chapter by chapter here. But if you recall from your reading recently and the times you've read through the Gospel according to John, what's one of the huge themes in this Gospel account? It's unbelief. Unbelief. Pastor Martin mentioned it. He referred back to the end of chapter 2 last week during the scripture reading. And he said, many people, when they saw his signs, believed. But then it said, but he did not believe them, or he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in a man's heart. What's the point? Many times it says in John, they believed. But then John brings us down to earth again. We're thinking, a revival! But no, it wasn't. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. They should have believed, but they did not believe. And so most of these people here that were around and were weeping, they did not have the faith of Martha. They did not have the faith of Mary. They did not have even the little faith, the mustard seed size faith of some of the apostles. And so their mourning was not God honoring, at least not entirely, because it wasn't motivated by faith. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says regarding Christians who have died, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. These people were sorrowing in front of Jesus as those who had no hope. And he was angered with them, righteously so. Imagine being at a worship service in which things are going on that are dishonoring to God. You know that the outward expression is supposedly we're here to honor God. But you know enough. You know what honors God and what dishonors Him. And though the outward show is that we're here to glorify God, you know that what is going on does not give honor to God. What happens in your heart? You're vexed. You're grieved. Or even more, let's say you're at a Christian funeral service. Perhaps you know someone who you regard as a true believer. Perhaps he's a friend of yours. He went to a different church that does not see eye to eye with you. But you regard this brother as a dear Christian friend, a dear Christian man. And he says, you know, brother, at our church, the gospel is not preached the way it is in yours. In our church, there are things about the worship I don't appreciate, but you've never been there, but now your friend has died. You go to the church of which he was a member. You sit there. And though you're there to mourn the loss of your friend and to worship God, he was in a poor church. He was in a church perhaps in which most of the people were goats and not sheep. And your spirit is grieved by what goes on in that service. I think that's the kind of thing Jesus was experiencing here. He was angry. But he was angry and he sinned not. And brethren, we need to strive to be like him. If you're the kind of person who in your early Christian life fixed on to this popular but false notion that it's always sinful to be angry, you need to look at Jesus Christ and say, God, help me to know and to manifest righteous anger as my Lord did. And if you're the kind of person who all too easily can get angry, all too readily, all too many times perhaps, you need to look hard at the Lord Jesus and pray that God will make you like him and help you to be angry and sin not. Pray for grace to be more and more like your Lord Jesus Christ. So we see something here about Jesus as we look at Jesus and Mary. That just leaves then verses 38 to 44. We want to notice Jesus and Lazarus. Jesus and Lazarus. Beginning at verse 38. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Well, as we look at this brief section here about the raising, about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, what we want to notice is simply two things. We'll focus first on the raising of Lazarus, and then we'll focus just briefly for a few moments on Jesus' claim. We'll look back at verses 25 and 26. But first of all, let's focus on the raising of Lazarus. As I said, this was the most remarkable and the most astonishing of all the signs that Jesus performed. In fact, isn't it interesting that they say, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And so here's a woman who believes that Jesus had the power to keep this man from dying. She had witnessed, no doubt, many miracles. She had heard of many others. And yet it's as if her faith was stopping here. Because he says, "He will live again." And what does she say? "Good?" No. She says, "I know he will live again at the resurrection." And he says, "Remove the stone." And does Martha say, "He's going to raise him"? No. She says, don't move the stone. It's going to smell." So this was the most remarkable and astonishing of signs that Jesus performed. John brings it to a crescendo in this gospel account as he comes toward chapter 11. We read there in verse 39, Jesus says, "Take the stone away." Martha says, "No." Jesus said to her, verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then Jesus prays to the Father and he says, "I know that you always hear me." Doesn't this remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul? "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Doesn't it remind you of that? It should remind you of that. And you should read texts like this. And you should listen to preaching about it. And you should say, "God, help me to believe in Jesus who could raise the dead. In Jesus who could cast out demons and overcome all the powers of darkness. In Jesus who could heal people of sickness. In Jesus who could still the storm." And pray, "God, give me the faith to believe that the storms and the seas still know the voice of him who stilled them while he dwelt below." My stepdad was out in the Twin Cities a few weeks ago, and he told me, "When I get back, Dave, my hearing is going." He said, "When I get back to New Jersey," he said, "the elders and I have talked about it. They're going to get together and lay hands on me and pray that God will enable me to hear. Well, what do you think I said to that? Crazy old man. I said, God, give me the faith to believe. And when I pray for him, not to just go through the motions and say, God, restore his hearing to what it was, if it be your will. You pray that God would release a young man from the cancer that's ravaging his body and may take his life. Brethren, I urge you, pray. Pray without ceasing, believing that God can do it. That's what the Scriptures call us to do. Do it. Believe. Believe. Jesus did these kinds of things to inspire faith in our hearts. To bring you to faith in Jesus Christ if you don't believe. And that's what this act of the Lord Jesus did. The next verse here, we'll look at this section tonight, God willing. Verse 45 says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. And I think some of these people did. And we'll talk about that tonight. You go on to chapter 12. It says in verse 9, then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there when he was at the house of Lazarus after he was alive again now. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They were starting to break through the threats of the Jews even, that you'll be thrown out of the synagogue if you follow this man. You'll be in trouble if you even talk about him. Earlier on, we read people were afraid to talk about him. Now they're going and appearing where he is openly, without fear. These things were done by Jesus, and they're written for us that you may believe. Here is a man who raised a man from the dead. It was not a resurrection like we're looking forward to. He didn't come out with a glorified body. He came out with a body that was still subject to weakness and decay and ultimately death. And Lazarus is somewhere in a Palestinian grave now, waiting to come out in a resurrection. But Jesus raised this man from the dead. He walked out. And it is a picture of the resurrection for us. It's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of your resurrection, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the scene. And I tried to think, what would be the nearest thing to this in our experience? And all I could think of, the nearest thing to this for us, might be the visiting of a funeral home. Someone you know has died. Now, Jesus does something very, very unseemly in this setting. There in verse 39, it says, he said, take away the stone. What would it be for him to say something like that in a funeral home in the 21st century? I think it would be something like this. You have the casket up in the front, the people file by, and usually, or many times at least, the top half of the casket is open and the bottom half is closed. That's the way I always have seen it anyway, either that or completely closed. Well, it would be like going up to the funeral director and saying, open the bottom half of the casket. All these people are around, and it would be very unseemly. You probably would never imagine yourself doing it. That's what Jesus does, in effect, when he says, take away the stone. And then you see down there in verses 41 and 42, what Jesus does next is he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he starts praying out loud to the Father, so it'd be as if you said to the funeral director, open the bottom half of the casket, and for some reason he actually did it. And then you go into the middle of the group as everybody's looking at him and looking at you, the stranger who told him to open that casket. You look up to heaven and you start praying out loud. Now that would be enough to probably get someone at least to go to the phone and start dialing 911 to get you out of this place. But then what does he do next? He calls Lazarus. We're in a setting in which people, if they're talking, they're talking in hushed tones. But Jesus, it says, cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Can you imagine standing in the funeral home? The bottom half of the casket has been opened. You stand there and pray, and then you say, whatever your friend's name is, "Joe, come on out of there." But in this case, he comes. He walks out of the tomb, stinking, the grave clothes trailing from him, his eyes covered. He walks out, like maybe pictures you've seen in an old horror movie, a mummy walking. That's what happened. That is what happened. And brethren, that was nothing compared to the scene that it foreshadows. Jesus said earlier on in John chapter 5, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The resurrection of life for all those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them will rise from the ground. Lazarus will come out. Mary will come forth. Martha will come forth. The apostles will come forth. The prophets, the martyrs, your mom and dad, if they died in faith in Jesus Christ, will rise in that day. Your spouse, if he or she has preceded you. Your children, who may have died far too young, if they died in Christ, they will come forth. Your grandmother, who prayed for years for your conversion to Christ, will come out of the ground. The Sunday school teacher who led you to the Lord, or maybe at least planted a few seeds that germinated and budded in your conversion. Your former pastor, my brother's fellow elder's 16-year-old son, who died a strange and sudden death to an unusual illness 1 year ago. Caleb, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will come forth. My dad, on whose grave I have stood and meditated on this reality, is coming flying out of here someday. They will all come forth to the resurrection of life, as will you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. What a glorious day that will be. Amen. What a day of rejoicing that will be. But Jesus said that on that day, unbelievers will also come out of their graves. He says, all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And if you go to your grave not a Christian, you will be lying in the ground. And though people like me are longing with everything within us to hear the shout of Jesus Christ on the cloud someday, you will be dreading that voice. You will be dreading it with everything within you, but you will hear it. And nothing you can do and nothing you can think will stop that voice from coming, or will stop you from hearing it. And though you may say, "I'm clinging to the dust," you will come forth. Unbelievers will come out of their graves, not to the resurrection of life, but as Scripture says, their resurrection will be the resurrection of condemnation. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as your judge. You did not submit to him in life. It will be too late then. It will be too late then. And there will be nothing left for you but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Say in your heart right now, it's not so! It's in vain. It is in vain. All who are in the graves will hear His voice. It will be unpleasant. You will hate it. If you are not a Christian, it will be you. And your only hope is to believe in Jesus Christ. As was read earlier at the beginning of this service, believe in Jesus Christ who died for sins. He is your only hope that you put your faith in Him and that your sins be covered by His blood. But if you do that, it is a certain thing because Scripture says everyone who believes in Him will rise again. That's what the resurrection of Lazarus or the raising of Lazarus points us to. But then, let me just spend the last moments on this last thing that I mentioned, and that is Jesus Christ's claim back in verses 25 and 26. Look at those verses, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus is talking to Martha here. And we read, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let me just focus on two things that Jesus says here. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. First, I am the resurrection. It is He who is the first one who, if we could say it this way, broke into our earthly reality the way it now is. It was punctured, if you will, by the age to come when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the first one who was literally resurrected with a new and glorified body. And Scripture says, if you believe in Him, though you may die, you shall live. If you are a believer in Christ, Jesus is saying, you may die. You may undergo physical death. Most of us here will. You undergo physical death. Perhaps every one of us here will. But it will not be the end of life. It will usher you into the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. That's not the end of life. And furthermore, your body will one day rise again, and you will live forever with Jesus Christ in His kingdom in the age to come. He is the resurrection, and if you believe in Him, you too will rise up someday. But then also He says, I am the life. I am the life. And He says, verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He shall never die. In other words, what He's saying there is if you are a believer in Christ, as Jesus says throughout John, eternal life is in you. You possess it now. And that eternal life that is in you will never, ever end. The commentator D.A. Carson wrote, ordinary mortal life ebbs away. The life that Jesus gives never ends. It is in that sense that whoever lives and believes in Jesus will never die. As I said, in John's gospel, eternal life is the present possession of the believer. He said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son not will have everlasting life. He said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. In John 7:38 and 39, he talked about the fact that if you are a believer, rivers of living water will flow from your belly. What was he talking about? The Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Eternal life, he says, is a possession of every believer. In chapter 10, he said it this way, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. He didn't just mean after he comes again. You possess that life now. And this life, brethren, will only fully blossom in the resurrection and in the age to come. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:16, the words of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There is outward decay in us. And it goes on day by day. In sickness, in old age, we decay outwardly. Yet, there is inward growth. Often, the irony is, God uses the outward decay to bring inward growth, doesn't He? And even if in old age your mind is touched, yet the inward man is not harmed and spiritual life is not destroyed. I'll tell you one more story here about an old Presbyterian man who was part of the church that our church ended up buying. And while he was still physically able, he worshiped with us. But one day he fell and broke his hip. He had a bad experience in the hospital. He began to lose his mind. And Alzheimer's disease began to wither what was left of Mr. Buer. And so in the remaining months of his life, I would go visit him in the hospital and in the nursing home. And I'm not saying every situation of a believer who gets into a situation like this will be exactly like this, but this was a good illustration of this point, how the outward man decayed, but the inward man did not. Of all the times I visited Mr. Buer, I never, though there was great frustration, I never saw or heard anything that I would label bitterness. And sometimes he would start talking about his old days of working on the railroad. And he would tell me how he has to go to work on the railroad. But at the same time, Mr. Buer would occasionally start talking about who is going to preach for the service tonight. And he might even start preaching at times. And others in the nursing home there would hear it. And whenever I said, Mr. Buer, I need to go. Let's bow to pray. Down his head would go, and he would utter an intelligible prayer. And one day I came, and he was having trouble in his last days with a bad bed sore. And the nurse had been dressing him, and she said, he's been thrashing around. He's having a bad day. You can go in there if you want to. So I went in. I tried talking to him. I tried to comfort him. I pulled up a chair, sat down, and said, Mr. Buer, I'm going to read the scripture to you. And I started to read. And within moments, Mr. Buer was still and quiet, and after not too long, he was sleeping like a baby. Even though our outward man is perishing, because Jesus is the life, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And notice how Scripture says it. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Those things come through faith in Him. So I say to you in closing, believer, abide in Him. Abide in Jesus Christ with everything that is in you for all of your days. Cling fast to Him and to His cross and never ever, ever let go. An unbeliever, while you are yet living, there is still hope for you. Turn from your sins today and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. As Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And now we ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts and bring forth fruit unto life that brings glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His blessed name. Amen.